It's great to be here with you. At this time of the year. As I'll talk about in a little while, I love Christmas time. The title of our sermon, our message for this morning is What's in a Name? Making Sense of the Christmas Narrative. What is in a name? What's in a name? I think we're all familiar with this phrase, right? What's in a name? Though we may not know exactly where it comes from, or exactly what it's supposed to mean. One way of understanding this phrase is to consider whether or not a name or a word is really important. In other words, isn't it the thing itself that matters the most, not the name that it goes by? This might remind you of another popular phrase, never judge a book by its cover. This understanding of the phrase is probably a more faithful understanding of its original intent. And by the way, in case you're wondering or if you're interested, this phrase comes from a play that you may have heard of before, Romeo and Juliet by Shakespeare. You guys know that one? Another way of understanding this proverbial question, what's in a name, which probably speaks more of its evolution as a phrase, is to ask, what is implied by a name, or in this case, a phrase? What's the big idea? What does a word or a name conjure up within us when we hear it spoken? Like, for instance, Christmas. When you hear the word Christmas, what comes to mind? You might think about that right now. What does it conjure up within you? What images immediately rise up in your mind's eye? What associations, what smells, what moods or feelings or memories does it stir up within you? What's in the name Christmas? This is a tricky question, actually, and it's tricky for more than one reason. I'll spend a good deal of time on my first point trying to answer this question and attempting to crack it open to consider its broader implications. But before I do that, allow me to read from our passage this morning that's found in Matthew chapter 1. You can find that on page 6 in your bulletin. You can also find a Bible on the back table if that would be helpful to you. And for the sake of time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump down and I'm going to begin in verse 17. So read along with me. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Father, this is a familiar text to many of us because this is really something that we associate very much with Christmas, and yet there are very deep implications that are within this text that are rarely spoken of around common conversations regarding Christmas. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we would come to this familiar text, but see it in an unfamiliar way, perhaps. That you would open our eyes to the Christ child and the deeper implications of who he is for us even now. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So this sermon, it's comprised of 4 points. After all, it's Christmas. So I thought I'd be generous. Why not, right? So the first point is entitled Christmas, Merriment or Bewilderment. The second point is entitled Messiah, Finding Our Story Within His. The third point is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And the fourth point is entitled Emmanuel, Closing the Gap Between Near and Far. And I'll say those again later so you'll be able to jot down some more if you didn't get it all down. So the first point, Christmas, Merriment or Bewilderment. What's in the name Christmas again? And why is this a tricky question? On the one side, this is a complicated question due to the fact that we all come to the table with varying experiences and expectations that connect us to Christmas. And this colors our sense and our impression of it, really. Our experiences, depending on what they are or have been, can place each of us at vastly different points on a spectrum. So, for example, perhaps you're experiencing Christmas as a young family right now. You have very small children who are totally jazzed about Christmas, and it's a blast, right? You're in the midst of implementing traditions and experiences from your own childhood that hold deep significance and meaning to you, and the kids are eating it up, and you're overjoyed. So that's one experience, right? Or maybe you're attempting to create an experience for your children that you never got to have as a kid. You're establishing Christmas within your home in ways that are new to even you, and it's exciting. That's another. Or perhaps you don't have those things right now, though you wish that you did. And so Christmas has an unhelpful way of highlighting that for you. It's an annual, very pervasive, very public and publicized reminder of those things that you wish that you had, but that you don't have at this moment. It demonstrates it to yourself, and you feel that it makes it painfully obvious to those around you, and therefore Christmas, in your opinion, has a somewhat demoralizing effect on you that results in an exaggerated kind of alienation or loneliness or dissatisfaction with your life. And so the word Christmas does not ooze with joy and cheer and merriment for you. Quite the opposite. That's another experience, right? Or maybe, this is a good one, or maybe you've traveled a long and bumpy way down the road of Christmas. If you wore patches on your sweater for every Christmas that you've come through in the way that Boy Scouts apply patches of accomplishments on their shirts, you'd be pretty decked out and struggling for a place to tack on this year's Christmas badge. Maybe you're enjoying the joys of Christmas through the eyes and experiences of your grandchildren. But mingled with that is the painful awareness that those that once shared the magic with you and who helped to make Christmas really shine for you are now gone. And so Christmas has a bittersweetness to it for you now. It heals and it hurts. It comes with laughter, but it also comes with tears. That's another experience that may color and affect what stirs within you when you hear the name Christmas. And this is like much of life, isn't it? The circumstances of our lives have a very deep impression on us. We can tend to look to them as some type of interpretive grid for a great, great many things. We may look to our experiences to tell us if life is good. We may look to them to tell us whether or not we're good, or if we're okay, or if we're doing well, or badly, or commendably. We may look to them in order to tell us whether or not God is good, or bad, or ugly. And then the real question becomes, and this is important, can we trust our circumstances and our experiences in the way that they inevitably impact us? Can we trust them to be an accurate barometer of truth and understanding? Are they good guides? Are they the standard for unveiling reality to us? Now be careful how you read between the lines here, because I'm not saying that our circumstances and experiences and emotions are meaningless and should be stoically driven down and ignored. I'm not suggesting that, nor would I. What I am asking is whether or not they ought to be our standard means of understanding life. Should they be the ultimate interpretive grid that we use for making sense of our lives and of the world and of God? Because whether you realize it or not, to some extent, you do just that. Similarly, our expectations, which I mentioned along with experience, our expectations have a way of coloring our view and assessment of things. In the same way, consider this as it relates to Christmas. Why do we tend to feel a kind of letdown when Christmas is over? Am I the only one? Why do we tend to feel a kind of letdown when Christmas is over, like it never quite manages to deliver on its promise? And so we just sort of shrug and pack it all up and put it away until next year. What's the letdown all about? Why do we feel kind of betrayed? Is it the gift giving? That our gifts are never quite received with the kind of enthusiasm that we're hoping for? Or that the gifts that we receive never quite satisfy or meet the delight of our hearts? Or is it just the long cold months ahead that they don't promise any kind of reprieve or like a festival interruption like we have at Christmas time? And so is it that? Is it that that leaves us with that empty feeling? And it could be that, right? I mean, we've got some pretty long cold months here. It's not Alaska, but I think it's safe to say this, though. I think it's safe to say this, that we all have a certain degree of expectation that we tend to approach Christmas with that can just never meet the longing. For reasons that can be difficult to explain, Christmas can have an air or an aura of hope and promise about it that calls up something within us, a kind of yearning for more from life, for deeper, more meaningful relationships, for restoration, or for starting over again. It makes us long for the fullness, the real milk and honey of life that we were created to experience. Now, if you're sighing right now, and you're shaking your head, and you're saying something under your breath like, "Oh, brother, Doug's one of those guys. He's one of those helpless saps and suckers." If that's what you're thinking, I need to just agree with you on that point and just confess that I am pretty hopeless in this regard. I'm a tried and true sucker and sap for Christmas. I mentioned that earlier. I've got a soft spot for Christmas time, you might say. I like the sacredness of it, and I like the silliness of it. I just really love it. I love all of it. For me, there's something about the lighthearted qualities that manage to come through at Christmas time sometimes. I like the stories. There's something about the traditions and the songs and the celebration and that slow, pleasant buildup of anticipation and preparation that accompanies Christmas. It has the ability to tap into my imagination in very unique and particular ways, and it gives me this vague sort of vision for how things might be. And if you don't share with me in this, I would wager that you did at one point in time. And so what happened? Well, you wised up, right? That's probably what you're thinking. And I would agree with you to a point. Maybe you did wise up. I think that for some reason we do place truly grand expectations on Christmas. So check this out. So listen to some of these grandiose ways that we have described Christmas through the decades. Here are just a few of the most treasured and repeated quotes of Christmas. This first one comes from Norman Vincent Peale. He says this: "Christmas waves a wand over this world, and behold, everything is softer and more beautiful." This is a really popular one from Agnes M. Farrow. "What is Christmas? It is tenderness for the past, courage for the present, hope for the future. It is a fervent wish that every cup may overflow with blessings rich and eternal, and that every path may lead to peace. I'm not surprising you guys with these kinds of quotes, I don't think. This one's from Pope John the 13th. He said, "Mankind is a great, an immense family. This is proved by what we feel in our hearts at Christmas time." And here's one more from Calvin Coolidge. "Christmas is not a time nor a season, but a state of mind. To cherish peace and goodwill, to be plenteous in mercy, is to have the real spirit of Christmas." So there's this strange sort of phenomena that connects us to Christmas. There's a sense of anticipation or a kind of vision of grand things that may be possible. And then very often, there's this realization that it's actually out of reach. And then, in fact, it may be unattainable. Maybe it's just a delusion. And in that way, this business of expectations for Christmas can also be an ironic parallel to life in general. And that's a real problem. Listen to Charles Dickens, one of the most prominent voices and authorities on Christmas, as he speaks to both the wonder and the illusion of this strange phenomena that I'm talking about here. He says this, "Happy, happy Christmas that can win us back to the delusions of our childhood days, recall to the old man the pleasures of his youth, and transport the traveler back to his own fireside and quiet home." Happy, happy Christmas. In other words, it's a good and it's a profound Christmas that can win us back to the delusions of our childhood days. Here's another quote from your friend and mine, Charlie Brown. "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed." Good grief. Good grief, right? That one can hit painfully close to home, I think. Can it? And I think this is broader than just Christmas, right? "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus." Do you ever find yourself saying that? "I think there must be something wrong with me. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand life, I guess." Charlie Brown was hoping for something more. His expectations of how things were supposed to go and his internal and external experience was not matching up. And he was left distraught and bewildered by it all. Unmet hope. This is really important for us to catch this here. Unmet hope, or hopes dashed, is a sure recipe for discouragement and indifference and eventually cynicism. Not unlike the experience of Scrooge, right? And so we've got to uncover and understand this underlying hope and expectation that Christmas manages to stir up in us and how it matches up with life. Because I believe that there's something to it. And I think that it's really critical that we put our finger on it. This brings me to my second point, Messiah, finding our story within his. I came across a poem the other day by a contemporary poet, surprise, surprise, by the name of Tom Hennen, entitled "Love for Other Things." It's a somewhat strange poem, which is probably why I like it. But I think it's very relevant to our topic this morning, and so try to take it in as best as you can. All right? Here goes. "It's easy to love a deer, but try to care about bugs and scrawny trees. Love the puddle of lukewarm water from last week's rain. Leave the mountains alone for now. Also, the clear lake surrounded by pines. People are lined up to admire them. Get close to the things that slide away in the dark. Be grateful even for the boredom that sometimes seems to involve the whole world. Think of the frost that will crack our bones. eventually. This may seem like a strange and unassociated sort of thing to be reading here, especially with that morbid ending, but it's really not. The thing that I like about this poem is that it serves as a good metaphor for our lives and the ways in which we tend to look at them. We can have a tendency to get lost in the claustrophobia of our own internal lives and stories, while at the same time looking out and appreciating the vast external life and story of God that is going on around us. And we don't see the two as one. We don't see the two paired together. We tend to think of our own lives and the details of our lives as being somewhat uninteresting, perhaps boring, and possibly dim and gloomy like bugs in murky puddles, failing to recognize how these things are providentially set within the landscape of God's grandeur, which is why we're in desperate need of the scriptures to give us a new vantage point from which to see things. Consider this quote from Eugene Peterson, pastor and author. When we submit our lives to what we read in Scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. Our stories are crying out for context to find themselves in. They need an interpretive grid that doesn't turn in on itself. We try to find the answers to the troubles of our own stories within our own stories, and we end up chasing our own tails. It's futile, and it's very frustrating. By the way, as I talk about our stories and how we might think of them as being essential parts of a larger, more grand story, it might be helpful for me to point out that there are actually words that are given to these two things. Folks sometimes refer to the greater, grander story is the meta-narrative. A grand narrative in the sense that it's a narrative about the narrative. From a biblical standpoint, this would encapsulate the grand redemptive plan of God in all of human history, past, present, and future. The smaller individual and personal narrative would be the micro-narrative. And that's us. Small, essential parts of the grand narrative of God. Make sense? Now, I'm not sure if you've picked up on it yet, but everything that we have been talking about up to this moment has been about the micro-narrative. Did you guys catch on to that? Our lives, our experiences, our expectations, our hopes, our disappointments, our impression of things, our bewilderment, and so on. These things are good. They're not bad in their right places. They're full of wonder. However, they're terribly uninstructive and even misleading when they are not seen within the light of the broader view of the gospel, the meta-narrative, the grand story of God in the world. And can I just be frank for a moment? We're terrible at this, myself included. We are absolutely terrible at holding on to this. We get so painfully locked up in the small universe of our own little micro-narratives, and they screw us up. Seriously. We become short-sighted and begin to interpret our experiences and the outcomes of our expectations in ways that are not true, that are not in step with the grand narrative of God, and it leaves us saying things like, "I think there's something wrong with me, Linus. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I guess I just don't understand God." Have you ever felt like that? If so, you're in good company and don't lose heart. The Christmas narrative has good instruction for us if you're bewildered in that way. So here's the good news. God knows how short-sighted we are. This does not take him by surprise. He knows how wrapped up we are in the micro-narrative, and so he has masterfully entered into it. Our text in Matthew begins with a genealogy, right? Let's look at verse 1 and verse 17. Verse 1, says this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then coming down from there, we're brought through this long list of names. And by the way, that brings us back to our original question, what's in a name, right? So please hold on to that. So after we work through this long lineage of names, of separate micro stories, we come to verse 17 and it states this: so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So now, in case you don't understand what's happening here, allow me to briefly explain. Though we're on a short hiatus right now, we've been going through the book of Genesis, right? And there's this pivotal moment in the garden where Adam and Eve tip the scales of the human experience by disobeying God, and following that, the curses of consequence are stated, and while addressing the serpent, God inserts a subtle promise that goes like this. So this is from Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we have a promise regarding offspring, and what is recognized as the first messianic promise. The he and the his that are embedded within this verse are understood to be references to the coming Christ. And so now coming back to our passage in Matthew, we essentially have an account of this messianic lineage. That's what the genealogy is. And it walks us all the way through 42 generations from Abraham until we land at the very birth of the Christ. This is the Christmas narrative. Remember, this point is entitled Messiah, Finding Our Story Within His. That name, Messiah, or the name Christ, depending on what translation you might be reading from, is used several times in the text. For example, take a look at verse 16. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So what is meant by that term Christ? Or Messiah. In other words, what's in a name? What impression or idea should this conjure when we hear it spoken? Well, I'll tell you what it means, but before I do that, let me point something out here. And this may sound slightly harsh. It doesn't matter what your impressions of it are. This is something quite different from Christmas. And I hate to burst any bubbles here, but if you've done your homework on Christmas, Christmas has a long and varied history that I won't go into here. It's very interesting, though. It's a sociologist's research dream come true. The main point being that it's a very fluid and evolving sort of a thing. In other words, Christmas as a cultural creation is a rather subjective and therefore undependable sort of a thing, whereas Christ, and here's a definition for you, is one who is anointed or appointed by God. This is something that depends upon God and is something that very much precedes us, and therefore our impressions of it are very inconsequential. I think we need to get the right impression of it, but it's unaffected by our impression of it, which is to say that Christ, the Messiah, does not orient and evolve in order to suit you in your context. This is something far more sturdier than that. You come on his terms, not the other way around. And so, as those who fumble through the bewilderment of our own subjective experiences and expectations, this should be welcome news to us. A rock, an anchor for the soul, has just been ordained by God to enter into the embodiment of an actual micro story, a baby, no less. This is amazing beyond words. And this actually flies in the face of something that I just said a moment ago. I said that he doesn't come on our terms, but that we come on him, on his. But that isn't entirely true, right? He has knowingly and willingly entered into the life of things that slide away into the dark, to requote that poem from earlier. He's willingly and knowingly entered into a life of murky puddles and frost that cracks the bones of the dead. He has condescended. He has come down and inserted himself in a terribly compromising situation in which he is now the epitome of vulnerability. He embraced the helplessness of infancy in order that we might find our story fully within his story, the grand narrative of God. So again, we should keep asking this question, what's in a name? This brings me to my third point, which is Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus. It means Savior. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Earlier, I talked about how Christmas can have an air or an aura of hope and promise about it that stirs something within us, a yearning for more, for the milk and honey of life. But in the end, Christmas, it just kind of leaves us hanging. There's this built-in expectation or anticipation in it, but that it somehow seems unattainable. Like maybe it's just a delusion. So why can't we ever really experience the promise of Christmas? What's up with that? Peace and goodwill and a cup that overflows with blessings, rich and eternal and all that. What stands in the way of it all? I'll tell you what stands in the way of it all. We do. It's us. We're the real problem. That's what the Christmas narrative tells us. That's the reason for which the promised Messiah came into the world. By the way, speaking of Charlie Brown, I came across this great quote from Charles Schulz. He says this, sometimes I lie awake at night and I ask, where have I gone wrong? Then a voice says to me, this is going to take more than one night. We're worse off than we think we are. Our need for deliverance is greater than we could imagine. It's our own sin that keeps us from drinking from that cup that overflows with blessings rich and eternal. We need a true encounter with the transforming grace of Christ. I love that quote from A Christmas Carol. It's printed in the Time of Reflection. It says regarding Scrooge at the close of the book, at the close of A Christmas Carol. Many laughed to see this alteration in him. But he let them laugh and little heeded them, for he knew that no good thing in this world ever happened at which some did not have their fill of laughter. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. Isn't this what we really long for? A truly liberating alteration. A transformation that sets us free to laugh at even ourselves, rather than living in a perpetual cursed state of bah humbuggery. And rather than suggesting that we simply make amends and get down to the business of showing goodwill towards those around us as a means of salvation, God offers an altogether different road to transformation. He offers unmerited grace in his own Son, Jesus, the friend of sinners, ravaged upon a cross that he might save us from our sin. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. My fourth and last point is entitled, Emmanuel, Closing the Gap Between Near and Far. Let me read verses 22 and 23 to you. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is this name or title, Emmanuel, that was given to the Lord? What does it tell us about him? How does it instruct us as we walk a broken path through a broken world? I'm sorry to end this sermon on a sad and sobering note, but that's what I'm going to do. Unfortunately, life in this broken world doesn't take holidays, right? It doesn't take Christmas off. It keeps right on moving. This week, three children buried their 42-year-old father, Tracy Finley. He had a massive heart attack. Some of you knew him. The church in Hanover conducted his funeral Friday morning. Talk about experiences and expectations leaving you lost and bewildered. Forget about Christmas. How do you get out of bed after something like that? How do you keep moving? How do you keep from giving up or giving over to anger and bitterness? Hours after the funeral on Friday morning, Joel Eschbach, a friend, a fellow elder from Hanover, who was in Tracy's men's group and who was a close friend of his, got the unexpected call that his father was gone. I could spend a lot of time up here going on in the same way about the many hard losses represented in our churches, but I'm not going to do that. This is when doctrine really matters, church. This is when you cling to a name for dear life. And I have to be careful here, because I don't literally mean that you cling to a name or to a doctrine or to a significant verse or passage of Scripture. What I really mean is that we cling to God Himself for dear life. But when you're in the darkness of disparity and you can't see clearly, you need to know what it is that you're clinging to. And that's what I mean when I say this is when you cling to a name for dear life. This is when you cry out to a God who came into the world and took on the title God with us, and you say to Him, if you are the God who is with us, then be the God who is with me. Because if you're not with me, then I'm all alone. And if I'm all alone, then I don't know how I'll make it through the next hour, because everything that I was so certain and sure of yesterday has just unraveled at my feet, and I'm lost and I'm bewildered now. According to your name, draw near to me, God. Don't leave me to myself. Gather me up. I need you. This is how theology is supposed to work in our lives. It's not just intellectual assent. It meets us down in the depths. When our circumstances and our feelings seem to be telling us that He's far from us, that He doesn't care for us, that perhaps He's against us, that maybe He doesn't really love us, that's when we need to remind ourselves. And by the way, I mean we as in talking to ourselves, but I also mean we as in talking to one another. This is a critical ministry of the body of Christ. This is when we remind ourselves that His name is telling us that He's been appointed to come. That it speaks of how He's crossed the universe to encounter us. It tells us that He embodied our small stories, that we might see all the darkness and turbulence and pain and bewilderment of our lives in the light of His grand story. It lays down the truth for us that He has actually drawn near and made His place with us. It reminds us that He has walked our crooked paths, that He embraces our crooked hearts, that He has laid down His life and taken our death upon Himself along with all of the stains of our brokenness so that we could be with Him. So that we can cry out, Lord, would you please be my refuge? Make your name known to me in such a way that it might sustain me in the midst of this profound sadness and despair. And by the way, this is not a prescription. This isn't some mantra that you recite and it makes everything better. It's not that simple, right? This is how we wrestle with unchanging truths as we wade through the murky waters of a broken and uncertain world. And this is sad, and this is sobering, but it's also filled with tremendous hope and promise. And we cannot forget that. God is with us by his Spirit, the great comforter, and that's a wonder all by itself. But one day, we will have the opportunity to be with him in full, which we'll consider more deeply when we come to the Lord's table in a little while. So, also right around the corner, is our little Christmas program, in which we'll get a visual reminder of God with us as the Christ child, which I'm sure is going to be great and will likely result in some smiles, I hope. And before I close in prayer, I just want to say, seriously, I hope you realize that this wasn't really a commentary on Christmas. It was about Christmas. And then again, it really wasn't. It was about life. Here's what I think we should do. I think we should go out from here and make it a point to thoroughly enjoy both the sacredness and the silliness of Christmas. Let's not take ourselves so seriously. And let's be very careful to take the gospel very seriously. What joy and freedom there is in that. Would you please pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the ways that you have intricately sewn in so many profound truths and details. You've put them out there for us. You've scattered them out for us so that we could grab onto them and hold on to them like little nuggets of hope. And I pray, not just for us as a congregation, but I pray for the people who are really in the thick of it right now, like Joel and like the Finleys. And I just pray that you would make your name known to them, that it might sustain them in the midst of profound sadness and despair. And yet I also pray that you would turn our hearts over with joy and with celebration and the profoundness of Christ, that we could celebrate, that we could embrace the sacredness of Christ, that we could embrace the silliness of Christmas, that we could laugh at ourselves and at one another and not take ourselves so seriously, that we could take so seriously the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.